The story today is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And it's not because it's something that gets creepy or supernatural or crazy, but it is a very distinct picture of God's love for us and his desire to seek us out and to find us. And it evokes many pictures and many emotions for me as I read this story. I'm going to begin by simply reading the passage. So Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, and he broke the irons on his feet. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. It's a crazy story. Now, the day before, Jesus had begun to teach, and the crowd where he was teaching had become so large that he actually went and stepped into a boat and he sat down to teach. And it was there that he shared the parable of the sower, in which he shared the various ways that the word fails to reach its mark in the hearer. And then he shared that we're to shine our light to others, which is a reflection of his light, a representation of God's word and God's love, and to not keep our light hidden. And he shared the parable of the mustard seed, which explains the growth of the church, and it comes with a caution that the enemy will even try to come there to find a home. And then of great importance, I believe, he shared the importance that we consider the word carefully. And that with the measure that we strive to seek God and understand his word and his ways, that he will not only meet us there, but he will exceed our expectations in our understanding and maturity. Echoing Jeremiah 29 verses 13 and 14, where the Lord declares, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you." That's a very important lesson for us, that when we seek him, he meets us there. He will not only meet us there, but he will exceed our expectations. As we seek him, as we desire him, he will meet that expectation. We won't find ourselves wanting when we seek him with all of our heart. Well, Jesus finished his message, and I'm guessing that perhaps they pulled offshore for a little bit. Because then it says that he explained all of these parables to his disciples. So just offshore, having a little chat time with his guys floating on the lake. But then something happened. In some manner, it was relayed to Jesus by the Father that he had business on the other side of the lake. And when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And we discussed last week that the Greek word for "let's go over" is the word dierkomai, and it implies that there is a specific goal to be attained, but a journey to be covered in between. And that is something that we find regularly in the word, that he tells us that we are going somewhere. Dierkomai, there is a goal, but there is a journey to be traveled in between. And we find that, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil because you are with me. I am going through. I will be in it and I will go through it, but there is a direction and there is a place to come out of it." He tells us that as we live out our Christian walk, that there is a goal, that there is a hope. We have a hope in what? We have a hope in eternal life. We have hope in what he has done, but there's a journey to be traveled in between, and we will cover that distance. And he says to them, "We're going to the other side," and that's important because he's telling the disciples, "We're gonna get there. We're gonna make it. We have a place to be, but there's a journey in between." And Jesus had a handle on that their destination would be reached. And tired from a long day of preaching and teaching, he went to the back of the boat and he lay down and he took a nap. And the disciples settled in for what amounted to a 2-hour boat ride across the lake. And as their 2-hour trip became the proverbial 3-hour tour, the clouds darkened and the rain poured and the weather started getting rough and the mighty ship was tossed. Until a storm raged into a mighty tempest, and the waves tore at the boat, and the wind tore at the riggings, and the battered disciples became very afraid. And as the water flowed over the side and threatened to swamp the boat, they feared that this was it. We're done. And in spite of their lack of faith in reaching their destination, they didn't have the same vision that Jesus had in reaching their goal. They still had some measure of belief that Jesus could do something. And so they roused him, literally roused him. This wasn't like a catnap. It was, "Jesus, wake up!" They roused him from sleep, asking him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus got up, and he rebuked the wind. I missed this one last week in my studies. He rebuked the wind. Literally, he restrained the wind. And, you know, we get these images, you know, however old you are, these Percy Jackson kind of rebuking the wind, right? He was like, "Knock it off. Stop." He rebuked it. Enough. Just kind of like when the centurion goes to Jesus and he wants Jesus to come. And Jesus is like, "Okay, I'll come heal your servant." And the centurion's like, no. "You're a man of power. I'm a man of power. You have authority. Just say the word. Just say the word. It'll be good." When the centurion, who wasn't a Jew, said this, Jesus was astonished. "If there's anything I want to see in my life, is Jesus go, what?" Astonished. But he had authority. He had the power. And I don't picture this Percy Jackson. He rebuked the wind. He restrained the wind and, you know, Zeus-ish kind of stuff. He just said, "Stop." He rebuked the wind. He restrained it. And to the waves, he said, "Quiet, be still." And "be still" again in the Greek is a word, phimao, which means be muzzled. And it's the same word that he used when he is silencing others who are demon-possessed, who want to speak out. And he is literally muzzling the demon inside. "Be muzzled," he says. And here in this storm, he says, "Be muzzled." Using the same phraseology, and it gives us cause to believe that this storm, in all of its rage, was genuinely satanically inspired, bent on either steering Jesus off course or stopping him or seeking him altogether. But Jesus With his voice raised, I believe only to be heard, the Lord over all creation silenced the wind and muzzled the waves, which were his own to command. And as the rain stopped and the waves sloshed back into serenity and the water poured back over the sides of the boat off the deck, his disciples were no longer afraid. Instead, they were terrified. It says that they feared a great fear, megas phobeo. Megas, like they were really afraid. They were afraid, now they feared a great fear. It was a fear based on faith. They had feared the power and the wrath of the storm and the power of creation, but now they feared the one with power over creation. And they exclaimed, "Who is this?" And I imagine with little more than quiet whispers and the rustling of a very cooperative wind in their sails, they made their way toward the early morning dawn and they brought their boat to the shore. And we discussed last week that there is joy in our trials because, as James shares, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And the point is that it lets us realize that God has a plan in your life. He has a plan in my life. Because if our trials are there to make us grow, then that means that God allows our trials because he wants us to grow. Let me say that again. If our trials are there to make us grow, then God allows our trials because he wants us to grow. And if you start doing the reasoning and the deductions, if I say that God wants you to grow, that means God's thinking about you. I love it. It means he's contemplating you. It means he wants to do something specific in your life. How do I do something in your life? How do I change you specifically? There's not a mechanic in the world who just grabs his tools and walks up to a car and goes and says he's done. It's not just the same thing for everybody. It's specific. What's the issue? What's the problem? And God contemplates you and knows what you need. And he wants to give to you what you need. But sometimes to give to you what you need, it's a little more weight on the barbell to get you stronger, to help to mature you. He says your trials are such that God wants to use them to make you mature and complete. But when you consider that the trials that are in your life are in your life because God wants them there, and he's doing this specifically for you to grow you and to make you more like him, we have to understand that there's honor in our trials. That's why James says, count it joy. What a great thing that God is doing something in me for me. Well, they've landed in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, Matthew, in the book of Matthew, you'll find he calls it the region of the Gadarenes. And both of them are nearby cities and not even on the shore. Gerasa is about 10, 15 miles, I believe. And Gadara is maybe more like 7 or 8 miles to the southwest. Well, why the difference? And it's a little bit like this. If I was telling you guys, oh, hey, I went to Liberty Station last night. We were watching Shelly doing some singing and with her group. And so we're walking around Liberty Station. And I could tell you guys, I went to Liberty Station. If someone was maybe from North County, they might say, well, where's Liberty Station? Oh, that's in Point Loma. And they would know what I was talking about because they're from San Diego and you know where Point Loma is. But if I happened to be in New York and I said, oh yeah, last night I was over in, at Liberty Station, they would say, well, where's Liberty Station? I'd say, oh, it's in San Diego. Am I off? Am I wrong? Right? If it was Mount Helix, I might say La Mesa to you guys. To somebody else, I might say, oh yeah, that's in San Diego. Two different cities. And really, it's kind of an unincorporated area. If you really want to get technical. So they're perched on this unincorporated section of the shoreline. But when you consider that Matthew's writing to the Jews, they were more familiar with the generalized region. Matthew's writing to the Jews. Mark, however, is writing to the Romans, so he's going to explain the more Roman-esque metropolitan area. Because this area, if we're looking at a map, we have Israel, we have the Sea of Galilee, and we have an area called the Decapolis, 10 cities. And in those 10 cities, it was a Romanized, Gentile-ized area. It wasn't just a solely Jewish area. There was a great number of Romans in that area. And so they were going to understand, oh, the Gerasenes, right, over in that area. So they were writing to the people that they were trying to understand the stories that they were presenting. So it's not a contradiction in any stretch. Well, Jesus got out of the boat, and a man comes running up to meet him. And this entire story, beginning with Jesus saying, let's go to the other side of the lake, through the raging storm, through the near-death experience, through Jesus' commanding display over creation, it is all about this man. It is all about this man. We've been learning about Jesus. We've been studying about Jesus. But there is all the way back to, let's go to the other side of the lake. In my heart, I believe that this entire story that we've been going through ends up pointing all the way to this one man who is about to charge at Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us that there were two men. And while we know that the second man gets healed as well, there seems to be something secondary about him. Not that he's not important, not that his salvation or release from demon possession is not important, but in Matthew's account of the two men, there's a little bit less detail. So there were evidently two people, but this story, especially as you dig into Mark and Luke, it is more evidently about this particular guy. Mark gives us some background. He says, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Now, I don't know about you, but that would scare the bejesus out of me. I mean, boom. Could you imagine? I mean, it's just a guy breaking chains, breaking irons and fetters. It says no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. You know, I always wonder about this guy. I always wonder what happened. We come in the middle of a story. There's a crazy guy. But what happened? When was it that he lost his innocence? When was it that he went through whatever it was that began such a steep descent in his life? Whenever I look at a homeless man, whenever I look at some emaciated crystal meth sketcher or some prison tatted felon who's just a lifer, I try to imagine them as children playing in the yard with clean skin and a full set of teeth, you know? Because they had a life. There was a time of joy in their life. There was a time of innocence in their lives. And then something happens. A door is open. A line is crossed. Sin is engaged. And then down he goes. Abandoned to his sin. I mean, he had a mother and a father. We know that. Were they a loving mother and father? I don't know. Perhaps he had brothers and sisters. I'm sure he had friends. Where'd they go? Were they the cause? Were they the ones who dragged him into it in the first place? Was mom at home praying for the fate of her lost son? Or maybe she could care less. And the demons had found a home in him. And Jesus shared that even if a demon leaves a man, that he might come back. And if there isn't change in his life, then that demon might go find seven more demons more wicked than himself, and then they'll all take up residence, leaving the man worse off than he was before. Luke 11:26. Well, it seems that these demons had just kept coming and coming. So this man was homeless, and he lived among the tombs. He was separated from humanity. Luke tells us that he had years before abandoned wearing clothes. He just stopped wearing clothes. He was animal in his behavior. Society used to try to chain him up. You know, he's a problem to himself and he's a danger to others. Chain him up. But he broke free of those chains and those fetters, and he was no longer containable. And they were content to let him roam the graveyard of the lonely beach, crying and shrieking in his possession and in his misery, cutting himself bleeding trails as he wandered about. And he'd likely become the subject of stories and tales for children, like the Boogeyman or La Llorona. That one hit home. Better be good or the crazy man will come and get you. His documentary would probably look something like the Blair Witch Project. This guy was a lost cause. Better left to be found dead on the shore someday, unhelpable, unlovable, most certainly undesirable. But after all, it was his own fault for getting involved in all that stuff in the first place. Satan offers damnation and desolation. Society offers incarceration and isolation. But the Savior offers salvation and sanctification. With matted, greasy hair and a scraggly beard, wild eyes and cracked lips, muddy, bloody, infected skin, naked and scarred, he saw a boat land on the shore and a man step down into the shallow water. And interrupting that conversation with himself, he went shrieking down the shoreline to confront the stranger. And now I imagine the disciples, who were more than happy to get off the boat after their wild night, were now clamoring over each other to get back on the boat, probably uttering a few sailors' epithets in the process. But Jesus was right where he was supposed to be. And he was right where he intended to be. And he stared at his assailant and he commanded, "Come out of him, you impure spirit." And that demonic presence inside the man brought him down to his knees, and they recognized the Lord of all. And shouting, the man cried, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, a legion, a Roman legion, consisted of 6,100 foot soldiers and 730 horsemen. And over the centuries, the size of a legion ranged from about 1,000 to about 6,000 men, give or take, depending on the nature of the army and who they were going against. And it expressed a military mindset. There's a military aspect in this legion. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And you know what? If there is powers and principalities and rulers, then there are also subjects, which defines a military ranking in that sense. That they're not just all one and the same. Your garden variety demon, I suppose. There was a military aspect, and there was order and direction and unity. Well, the resolve of this legion had crumbled before the Lord. And there was a herd of about 2,000 pigs nearby, and mind you, there shouldn't have been. This was originally a Jewish region, and it kind of helps imply the nature of where things had gone in that region as far as the Jews were concerned. And there was a time when they'd been taken away into captivity, and there was Samaria up north, and there was much infiltration of other culture into this region. But to the Jews, a herd of pigs, certainly a herd of 2,000 pigs, ought not to be. It's in fact was considered that this region might be where the prodigal son had gone to, because it was a Roman cultural center. It was a worldly area to get away from the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs. Herod was not in charge over this region. He was in charge of other regions. And it certainly would have supplied the pigs whose pods he wanted to eat. Well, these demons begged to go into the pigs. And Jesus gave them permission, and they couldn't get out of there fast enough. And all that deviled ham rushed down the slope. And into the lake where they were drowned. Sorry. And there sat the man on his knees. I imagine weeping tears of grief and then tears of joy. And I picture Jesus reaching out his hand and drawing him to his feet and embracing him in spite of his nakedness. I imagine him leading the man into the water to wash off the blood and the filth off of his body, to wash his hair and his beard, perhaps even to baptize him. He would need to be clothed. And I have to believe that Jesus would offer his own cloak to wrap around him and cover his shame. And then he would offer him a seat and help comb out his tangled hair, pouring oil on it, maybe providing some much needed food. And then he would sit with him. And he would just speak to him as a man. As a man who was dearly loved by God. Well, these pig herders, they'd run into town to tell everyone what had happened. And the town came out in full force to see for themselves. It says that when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And they told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They asked Jesus to leave. And I've heard and read many commentators say that they wanted him gone because they cared more about their pigs than they cared about him. And I think that maybe that's partially true. Dude, you're ruining our economy here. But I think the greater motive is that they were afraid. The same word, phobeo. They feared a great fear. They were going through the same experience that the disciples had shared the night before. They could handle a crazy demonic man, but they were afraid of the one who could completely heal the one that they had been unable to contain. And when they were confronted with that kind of power and that kind of greatness and that kind of holiness, there's only two responses. Accept it and take responsibility for it and seek after it, or reject it. And in that way, they prove that they're no different than the previous state of the man who was now sitting among them healed. They rejected God. They rejected what was good and right. There's perfection. There's holiness. There's power. What do you do with it? Oh, you got to go. That's too weird for us. That's too much for us. We can't contain that. If this kind of stuff's starting to happen, what's next? I can't go there. You're skewing my life. It's too comfortable right now. I can handle the crazy demon, dude. But I can't handle this. So Jesus said, "All right, I'll go." He went to leave and the man begged to come with him. But Jesus didn't let him. And he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I wonder if while they were sitting there, he just looked at him and said, I've been coming here since yesterday. I heard that you were here. I heard something was up. Let me tell you about the storm that we went through to get here. You think these demon things are, you know, this has been crazy. Do you know how much Satan didn't want me to get here? He sent a storm. But like I calmed the storm inside of you, I was able to stop that storm as well. And I came for you. I came for you personally. I'm sure as he touched him on the thigh, touched him on the face, as he treated him like a human being, as he hadn't been treated in so long. And he just wanted to come and be with Jesus. Those who are saved from much love much. Can I come? Lord, please, can I come? He said, go home. Go to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So the man went away. And he began to tell in the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities of that region, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Oh, and I'm sure the first place that he went was home. And I can only imagine the repentance and the joy on his face as he knocks on the door and gets to say, hi, Mom, it's me. 3 final points. There's no such thing as a lost cause. No matter how far gone someone is, no matter how deeply that they have hurt or wounded you, no matter how deep the sin that they are steeped in, no matter the level of forgiveness that will be required to make it right, there is no such thing as a lost cause. God is greater than that. The Father sent Jesus out of his way to save this man, and he became an evangelist in the Decapolis, and people got saved. And heaven only knows the effect that he had on that region. And Jesus went out of his way to find the woman at the well. She'd been given up by society. She was an outcast. No one cared about her. She had to come in the middle of the day just to get her water. But God wasn't done with her yet, and he went out of his way to find her. The Pharisees were ready to stone the woman caught in adultery. Just kill her. Hands holding rocks, ready to go. They had rocks in their hands. But Jesus held back condemnation and he brought salvation to her that day. And on it goes. There is no such thing as a lost cause. Number 2, I've got news for you. You are that demon-possessed man. Jesus had come from the other side where he weathered a storm to rescue this one poor creature out of the hands of Satan. And when he had done that, he sent him out into his region to tell the word. And then he returned to where he had come from. Are you drawing the parallel? In the same way, Jesus came with intention and purpose from heaven to earth. He crossed over where he journeyed through the storm of temptation and trial and scourging and crucifixion toward a specific goal. There's our goal again. Toward a specific goal through the journey to the goal to redeem a remnant of mankind. If only you. Out of the hands of the devil. And then he sent you and me out into the world to make disciples. And then he went home. You had dwelt among the tombs as one of the dead. You'd refused to be bound by the chains and the fetters of God's law and lived instead as a slave to sin, ruled by a cruel master, until being completely released by an act of grace and mercy. When you see him, see yourself. There's a story about Leonardo da Vinci as he was working on the Last Supper. And while he was working on it, he went and painted Jesus' face with a depiction that looked much like his own face. And when he got to Judas, he painted Judas's face with the face of a man that he didn't care for all that much. And it bothered him. It kept him not finishing the painting, and it bugged him, and it bugged him. And finally, one night, he got up and he went back to work on that painting. And he put that guy he didn't like, he painted that guy's face on the face of Jesus. And he put his own face on the face of Judas. And then it was done. Number three. You know, we watch movies and we see depictions and hear stories of demon possession, and we imagine, or maybe we've even witnessed, that it's something that it's like, man, that is way out there. That's crazy. I mean, you know, especially if you're running around my age, y'all know you saw The Exorcist and Anatomy of a Horror, right? You know, crazy. And mom, dad just did not know what I was watching at 10. Someone who was possessed would stand out. It would be crazy. It would be crazy seeing someone who is demon-possessed. If you've talked to missionaries, especially missionaries in China or India, we hear crazy stories, South America. Crazy stories. Someone who is demon-possessed just wouldn't act like normal people. But stop and think. We as Christians are supposed to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have his spirit living inside of us. And if so, shouldn't we stand out as reflecting and living out that spirit? It's that spirit that brought about your adoption to sonship, Romans 8:15. We're called to overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:13. We're overflow with hope. How many people do you see out there who are overflowing with hope? I don't see a lot of them. If we're overflowing with hope, we'll look different. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And if we're truly filled with the Spirit, we should look nothing like all of those normal people. Jesus calls us children of light, John 12:36. And there's nothing normal about that. We are set apart. So if you are indeed filled with the Spirit, we ought to look like the antithesis. If that is scary and frightening and evil, there should be something odd and different and changed about us, that we are children of light and reflecting and loving and gracious and kind, that just doesn't look like the norm. And that's who we are and what we should be. My question to you is that you? And if it's not, shame. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's just what we desire to be. That's what we desire. And you're like, well, that's not me. Then let's be that. And let's come together as a body and grab on and pull each other over here. Let's do it together. Let us let the Lord shine in us and through us. We're going to be having communion shortly. Let us commune with him and let us join together. We are all part of one body, and let's reflect him. Allow yourself to be his children and allow yourself to be his light. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you come and find us, that you come and seek us personally and individually. Lord, you came to this earth because you love me. I don't get it. I just know it's true. It's certainly not from my merit, because you loved me before all creation. And you made a decision to die for me before all creation. And Father, I thank you. Lord, we want to seek your face, knowing that you have chosen us, that you put things in our life to make us more like you. You want us to grow. You want us to mature. You want us to be complete. Even though we drop our pieces all over the floor all the time, Lord, we're not perfect, but you desire for us to be made like you. You are sanctifying us. You offer salvation and sanctification. We don't want what Satan has, that damnation and desolation. We don't want what the society has, that isolation and incarceration. They don't love us, but you love us. So Father, I pray that as crazy and strange and odd as that demon possession thing is, Lord, that as many demons as were in this guy, that you are so much bigger and so much greater and so much more full. I ask, Lord, that you would come into our lives and make us full and change us and to not look like all those normal people, that you would make us like you and to reflect you. So Father, we thank you. Thank you for saving us, for seeing us as different, for drawing us back to you, for going out of your way, as far away as one could, to brave the storm, to endure, to make us your sons and daughters. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.